Good morning. This morning we find ourselves in Luke's Gospel and in chapter 3. In Luke's Gospel in chapter 3, we pick up now talking about the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, the last time we talked about John, he was just a young child growing up. We learned that he began to live in the wilderness of Judea. Now we see John's ministry begins, and it all begins with these words. In chapter 3, verse 1 of Luke's Gospel, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Etura and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, the word of God came to John, and the word of God comes to us today. We're so grateful to receive your word. And when the word comes to us, we know that you are the word. That the word that comes to us is the word of life and the word of salvation. But it's not meant to stay in our hearts or even in our heads or our mouths. It's supposed to be preached. We thank you that you called John to preach that very word that came upon him. And I pray that this morning's study would inspire and encourage us to do likewise. To not only receive the word with gladness as the word comes to us, but to share that word with others, those in need, those that need to hear it, those that have never heard it, and those that need it explained to them more clearly. We ask that you'd anoint all of us with your spirit, all of us that know you, that we might be filled with all the gifts and the abilities we need from you to fulfill this task. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I think if there's one thing that marks John's ministry is that he was a preacher. When you look at the prophets of the Old Testament, you learn that there were prophets who were miracle workers. There were prophets who were disobedient. There were prophets who performed great and wonderful, spectacular works of God. There were prophets like Moses who led people. But John is considered, by Jesus' own words, the greatest prophet that was ever born. Why is that, I wonder? Because as far as we know, John didn't perform any miracles. John didn't do anything that you and I couldn't do. And yet he's considered to be so great in Jesus' eyes, and indeed God's eyes, because of his faithfulness and his being committed to the Word of God. We learned here in these first few verses about the ministry of John the Baptist, and we learned first about the time in which John was called to preach the word. I think it would be easy to make a case that there are times when it's easier or harder to preach the word of God. I think anyone could say there have been times in human history where preaching the word of God would be more difficult, and places in the world where even today it's more challenging, where there's persecution. And where the word isn't readily accepted, there are areas of our country today where preaching the word of God would bring persecution, even within our nation. That is, people may not, or they may boycott your business, or they may not frequent your establishment if you come out and say, I'm a Christian and I believe in the word of God. Now, there are areas of our country today where the opposite is true, where people are easier it's easier for them to receive the word of God, and they're more readily available to hear the word of God. But regardless of what our situation is, when the word of God comes to us, our responsibility is to preach it. Now, Israel at this time was politically downtrodden in a world under the dominion of an imperial dictatorship. We don't understand that at all. Unless, of course, you're from a part of the world where this is true, like North Korea or Cuba or other areas of the Middle East or maybe areas of Africa where there are political dictatorships. We're very fortunate to have the rights that we have, but John didn't have any of those rights, and the people at that time didn't either. And Luke includes an imposing list of dignitaries as he dates this passage. The reason for the list of different governors and tetrarchs is so that we'll understand when this happened. And a good historian's going to give you dates, and he does. And without getting into all of the different people here, Tiberius, Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Herod Antipas, all of these individuals reigned at certain times, and because of this list, we can accurately date this passage around the year 29 AD, during the Roman occupation. During this time, Israel was spiritually divided in a culture under the bondage of a corrupt priesthood. And if you'll notice, Annas and Caiaphas are mentioned there as high priests. There's only supposed to be one priest, and yet two are mentioned. And why is that? Well, the high priesthood belonged to the descendants of Aaron, the brother of Moses, who maintained their positions for life. And yet, under the Greek and Roman occupations, the high priesthood was sold to the highest bidder. It's not hard to imagine a government where the rich and the powerful buy position. That's always been true throughout our world, and even in our nation, it seems to be true. And here, this was no different. This man, Annas, had been appointed high priest by Quirinius, governor of Syria, in 7 AD. And he purchased that position with influence and money. But then he fell out of favor, and he was deposed by Valerius Gratus in 15 AD. However, he continued to wield power over the priesthood by using his family members as his proxies. Nepotism at its best or worst. Five of his sons and even his son-in-law, Caiaphas, held the position of high priest in almost unbroken succession. So one family controlled the spiritual life of Israel, and they were corrupt, powerful, and wealthy. Caiaphas, Annas' son-in-law, became high priest in 18 AD, but Annas was still the dominant power. So I'm painting a picture of the political and spiritual life of Israel so you understand the world into which John the Baptist was born and entered his ministry. Now, these individuals, the Sadducees, for Annas and Caiaphas were Sadducees, they belonged to that corrupt aristocracy. They were arrogant, astute, ambitious, and enormously wealthy. They were well known for their crooked business practices within the temple district and precinct. So this is what we're dealing with, the original swamp. So this is a world of corruption. This is a world with imperial dictators. This is not the easiest world to preach the gospel in, would you agree? But the word of God came to John. And the word of God came to John at this strategic time in Israel's history. You see, when the word of God comes to a man or a woman, when the word of God is given to an individual like this, during a very dark time, it's always with the purpose of shining the light in the midst of darkness. Jesus, the Son of God, was born into a very dark world at a very dark time. And John, the herald of Messiah, began his ministry of preaching the word of God in one of the most darkest times in Israel's history. I find it interesting that with all these dignitaries, the Lord ignored recognized worldly authority and chose a lowly hermit in the desert of Judea, someone considered to be insignificant by most. John started preaching shortly before Jesus began his public ministry in northern Israel. So again, we know the time, about 29 AD. John was called by the Lord to be, as I've said, the herald or announcer, proclaimer of Messiah, the coming king, but so are we. It's important that we remember that John's ministry is more like our ministry, or our ministry is more like John's ministry than Jesus' ministry. None of us are messiahs. We haven't come to save anyone. And John understood he hadn't come to save anyone either. He came to preach the gospel, the good news, and repentance, and baptism for repentance. He came to preach the message that would prepare hearts to receive the Messiah. And so I would say that if you were to look at any of the ministries of the New Testament, John's ministry probably relates to ours the most. We're not apostles. We're not messiahs. Maybe some of us are not missionaries, maybe some of us are, but all of us are called to herald Messiah. All of us are called to prepare the way for the Lord. Now, they, at this time, were preparing the way for Messiah to come the first time. We're preparing the world to receive Messiah in their hearts and prepare for Messiah to come again. Amen? So I want you to think about today's study in this way. How am I like John? Or how am I not like John? John becomes the yardstick by which we measure our ministries, in that he was faithful to the end to preach the same message that you and I are called to preach, Jesus, the gospel of grace. So here we see John, called by the Lord, at a time when God's people were in spiritual, moral, and political bondage. We can relate to that. Today, the church is so well equipped. We have all the tools, all the methodologies, all the machinations. We have all that we need, right? So well equipped, yet seemingly powerless to make an impact for God. Never has it had so much potential, but never has it been so paralyzed. Never has the church been so called to speak with urgency, but never has it been so silent. Never has it been so called to display unity, but never has it been so divided. The church is in need of an outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. Amen? We've been talking about this on Wednesday evenings, and we'll continue to talk about it here on Sunday mornings. The church is in need of an outpouring of God's Holy Spirit in love as never before. It's time for the King to be announced, for he is coming again. Amen? So who will allow God's word to come upon them with authority, calling us all to repentance? Where are the John the Baptists today? Where are the preachers of the gospel? We'll talk a little bit more about that in our study today. But in verses 3 through 6, we see the passion with which John was called to preach the word of God. He was an incredibly passionate preacher. We see this in verses 3 through 6, where we read that he went into all the country around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet in chapter 40, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. I like to interpret that the way that I see it. The word God's salvation, if you'll remember the name Jesus, Jehovah is salvation, God's salvation. So you could interpret that, and all mankind will see Jesus. The message of the gospel was all about Jesus. It wasn't about John at all, and yet John was called to preach it. He preached repentance. You know, I find this so fascinating, because as I see the weak state of the church, why do I say weak? Because politically speaking and culturally speaking, in our country today, the church has very little influence. Would you agree? Hollywood, athletics, politics, media, they have such a strong influence. Someone burps on the news, and they carry it, and it's all through the world on every cable network news, and they talk about it all night and into the next day until someone burps again. It's amazing how much power these groups of people have, and yet how little power the church has today, and yet we have the Holy Spirit. There's something out of balance. There's something wrong. What could it be? I hope to answer that question today. Allow God's word to answer it. I find this interesting. John preached repentance for the forgiveness of sins through water baptism. And if you look at the preaching of most celebrity preachers today, you will seldom hear the words repentance or sin or forgiveness. Could it be that? You see, repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of direction. And we don't see much of that anymore. We don't see much change of mind that results in a change of direction. We see some. We see it here. But on a large scale, it's largely absent from the move of the Holy Spirit in the church today. I'm not talking about in the world. Because if the church can't be changed and filled with the Spirit, how can the church do any of that work in the world? It's an attitude, repentance. It's an attitude that allows God to work in and through our lives. It is a sensitivity to the true nature of sin that makes us sorry enough to stop. Listen, only God can forgive sins, but only you and I can choose to repent. I submit to you, I think repentance is a very important thing that is missing in the gospel presentation today. Change. Repentance. We do everything we can to make people feel comfortable, and that's a wonderful intention. But if the intention is to make them feel so comfortable that they feel they don't need to change, then we've failed in preaching the gospel, at least the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we never mention sin, then there can be no repentance. And if there's no repentance, there can be no salvation. Over the last several decades, I've seen the church systematically rewrite the gospel to be less offensive to people in the world. It's also impotent. It has no power because it's lost the elements that John included in his gospel message, which we've just read. What did he preach? We're told what he preached. The baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Two of those words, repentance and sins, are largely absent from the gospel presentation today, as I've said. Listen, forgiveness is God's chosen response to our true repentance. And so if you want to be forgiven, you have to repent. If you're going to repent, you need to repent of sin. And if you're going to repent of sin, you need to know that you are a sinner. You know, the gospel message actually starts there with sin, but it ends with salvation. God is salvation, or Jesus. Amen? John preached repentance, but he also preached preparation. Preparation for the coming king. Because you see, once a person has repented, the very next and most important element of preaching the gospel, and even teaching God's word, is to prepare hearts for the coming king. This is what we need to be doing in church. Preaching the gospel and teaching the word of God with this intention. Preach the gospel that people might repent of their sin, and teach the word of God that they may prepare their hearts for the coming king. That's not a very long mission statement, is it? It's not really that complicated, but that's what we're called to do. There are other things we can do along the way, but that's our mission statement. That was John's ministry. This fulfilled the words of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 40, verses 3 through 4, which are quoted here. You see, preparation requires being changed. It requires being changed into God's likeness in anticipation of his arrival. So that when the Lord returns, we are like him as much as we can be, in that we love him, we've repented of our sins, and we're drawing near to God that he might draw near to us. Blameless, perfect, no, but blameless, yes. Repentant, yes. John ministered in a desert filled with mountains, valleys, crooked roads, and rough ways. And those are the things that John mentioned, or excuse me, Isaiah mentioned, that John is described as addressing. And so the desert became a metaphor for the heart that desires to be made right with God. John required that people go out to him to hear the gospel message. Now listen, please don't take this the wrong way. In the church today, our goal is to make it as easy and convenient as possible for people to hear the word of God. And listen, I'm not against that in principle. But we have gone in the opposite direction of repentance to such a degree that convenience is more important than repentance. Like, convenience is more important than anything else. Let's have a service every half hour on the half hour so that everyone likes the time which we meet. Let's make it really easy. If you want to stay home, you can log on. There are video cameras. You feel like you're there. You know what? You might as well just stay home and tune in and watch the podcast, because after all, it's convenient. Or how about this? We have a situation in today's church where I think most people feel that the church should cater to their needs. Let's be honest. Well, that church doesn't really meet my needs, or it's not large enough. You know, it's not small enough. It reminds me of Goldilocks. You know, and the three bears. I laugh because I think to myself, John didn't make it easy for anyone to hear this message. He went out into the desert, but he went there for a reason. He wanted people to understand this isn't about convenience. This is about you leaving things behind and making a commitment to hear the truth. And it's going to cost you something. At times, it's going to be less than convenient. In fact, it's going to be challenging and difficult. Now, can you imagine if church services were held in places that were remote? Would anybody go? I mean, they were held in places in secret for centuries, even still are today. And people found their way there. Why? Because their heart was to hear the word of God. So I don't really think we should spend a lot of time making it convenient. I don't think we should make it inconvenient. I just don't think that's the goal. I think the goal for the person with a heart for God is to find God, seek God, and experience God in a way that may not be convenient, but may be life-changing and powerful. That's what John was doing in the desert. Israel was looking to rule over the Gentiles, but God was looking to rule over Israel. Israel wanted to change. They wanted change from without, but God wanted change from within. And by the way, that's the way change happens. It doesn't happen because you're picketing and holding signs. That doesn't bring change. Change starts from within, and it affects those around us as they open their hearts to God. So the message to make straight paths for him was a metaphor for preparing the way for Messiah. What do I mean? Well, hear me out. He mentioned the valleys. Isaiah mentioned every valley shall be filled in. I think valleys describe those things which are lacking in our lives, those things that are missing. He mentioned mountains. Well, I think mountains mentioned here represent those things that are hindering God's work in our lives, those things that are obstacles or are in the way. How about the crooked roads? The crooked roads are that which is inconsistent in our actions. Rather than walking the straight path, we're serpentining our way through life on crooked roads. And then it mentions the rough ways, difficult paths. And I think rough ways describe that which is inconsistent in our reactions. We're a little rough with people. All of these things describe hearts, not just paths. It's the road that leads to God, and I think what Isaiah is making clear, I don't think he's talking about a construction project or infrastructure. I think he's talking about hearts when he says, every valley shall be filled in. That is, that which is lacking will no longer be lacking. Every mountain and hill made low, that is, all those obstacles removed out of the way. Crooked roads become straight, that is, we're no longer going through life wandering or meandering. We're going straight on the road that leads to righteousness and to God. And rough ways are made smooth. That is, all those rough things in our lives are smoothed out. If that doesn't describe preparing your heart for God, I don't know what does. We're talking about hearts here today. And notice, this is how it happens. All mankind will see Jesus or God's salvation. Salvation would be presented and is presented to all mankind in the incarnation of the Son of God, which we've been speaking so much about recently. Salvation is found in a person, not in a program. We know this, right? It is his instantaneous work that leads us through a lifelong process of preparation. So if you've given your heart to Jesus Christ through repentance of sin and cried out to him, you're saved, but you're in process. Have you noticed? You're in process. You're being prepared. But if you haven't given your life to Christ and repented, then you're being preached to. So everyone in church is either being preached to or prepared. I hope most of you, I think all of you for the most part, are being prepared. But there may be someone here who needs to be preached to. So all of our presentations of the gospel have to include both things. Otherwise, you would come here every week and just hear a gospel message when you've already been preached to and received the gospel and are saved. And I don't think anyone wants to hear that every week without any way of preparing their hearts for God. So it's a fine balance when we preach the word that we are preaching the gospel always, but at the same time preparing hearts to draw near to God. Both of those things have to happen. Now, there's some Sundays that may be more preaching to the sinner or to the unrepentant sinner, and there are some messages that are more preparation for the sinner who has repented and has been saved. But all messages have to bring us to these places because I don't know your heart. God knows your heart, but the word of God will touch your heart. And every time you preach the gospel, whether you're teaching a Bible study or up here on a Sunday morning, you have to take this into consideration Preach the word in season and out of season. Preach the word, teach the word. Can you say that with me? Preach the word, teach the word. That's it. It's really not more complicated than that. And yet I see so little of those things in many churches today. Let's talk about John's message. We've talked about his ministry. Let's talk about his message, because I think this is important. I want you to think, what would happen today if in some mega church somewhere, a pastor got up and preached like John? I'm not going to tell you what I think would happen. You think about it, and you tell me what you think. But let's look at the message. It says here in verse 7, John said to the crowds, I find that interesting, crowds going out to the desert. Not real convenient. But John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers! Can you imagine if I started our service that way? You baby snakes! Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Gee, Pastor, very encouraging message today. Really spoke to my heart. I'm thinking about volunteering for the nursery. Now remember the time in which John lived. And remember the circumstances and realize what he's doing here. But I want to point out that the crowds, we always talk about how can we get more people in the church? How can we reach more people with the gospel? The crowds were attracted to John's extremely challenging message. See, rather than making the message less challenging, if you want it to have the Spirit's power, it has to be extremely challenging. We talk about extreme sports, right? I notice the difference between sports and extreme sports. You know what they are? When I watch sports, I enjoy myself. When I watch extreme sports, I don't. Why on earth would he be skiing off a mountain cliff? It's an extreme sport. I saw some guy in like a flying squirrel costume. You ever seen this? They jump off a mountain, and the guy who was like the best at it died. I'm thinking, if the guy that's the best at it died, what about me if I try it for the first time? Extreme sports. Well, it's not enjoyable to watch because you're always waiting for something terrible to happen. Listen, the word extreme is what it is. It's extreme. Extremely challenging should not be entertaining. It should not be enjoyable. See, I love this congregation because you guys come out week after week to be extremely challenged. Now, how do you explain that? I can't. Except that something's happened in your hearts that you want to be challenged. Something's happened. Maybe it's a work of the Holy Spirit that's caused you to say, I don't want to go to a church where they're going to tell me I look great, I feel great, I am great. I want to go to a place where I'm going to be extremely challenged. And I don't commend you. I say it's the Holy Spirit, and you're responding to the Holy Spirit. But I've got to do my job. I've got to challenge you like John challenged them. And I love you all, but you know what? I'm going to challenge you as the Word of God challenges you. I'm not going to add to it. I'm not going to take away. But this is what the Word of God is speaking to us today. The crowds were attracted to John's extremely challenging message. He identified those that wanted to be baptized as wicked sinners in danger of God's judgment. Do you understand that? That that's who we were and are if we don't respond to the gospel? Wicked sinners? I know I'm a wicked sinner. But I've responded through repentance, and therefore I'm no longer in danger of God's judgment. That's the gospel message. Here he challenged these pious Pharisees and corrupt Sadducees that came out to the desert, and we know from other gospels that they were spying on him. They wanted to see what was going on. And I believe in Matthew's gospel, he kind of points directly at the Pharisees when he says this, but it says that he said this to the crowd, so everyone heard it. And he described them as snakes fleeing for their lives from a desert brush fire. You see, when there was a fire in the desert, you would know because snakes would slither their way out of the fire and out of the brush, a brood of vipers fleeing from the wrath of God. That's how he described them. They slithered their way out of Jerusalem and into the desert. He called them to practical change and sincere humility as prerequisite to salvation. Do you understand when he says produce fruit in keeping with repentance? And don't think so highly of yourself, you know, we're children of Abraham. That was the line the Jew would say. Oh, we're children of Abraham. We're children of Abraham. We don't need to be baptized. Because you see, children of Abraham, Jews, weren't baptized. Gentiles were baptized in order to become Jews, but Jews didn't have to be baptized. Why is John asking Jews to be baptized? This is out of the ordinary. And if someone said, oh, have you been baptized? They would say, oh, I'm a child of Abraham. It's like me saying, oh, you've been baptized? Well, I was baptized as a baby. Same idea. Relying on your religion and not on a relationship with God. He warned them. He called them to change practically and to be humble. And this would be necessary in order to be saved. Their status as descendants of Abraham would not justify them before God. And your religious status or the fact that you were baptized as a baby or the fact that you went to church your whole life is not going to save you. And John was not afraid to say that. See, the religious thought themselves to be the least in need, yet their need was the greatest because they were proud. He warned them of the consequences of eternal judgment for those that refuse to repent. He uses the image of a harvest to describe the coming judgment. This is frequent in the scriptures. He talks about the axe being laid at the root of the tree. There was a sense of urgency in his message for those that would not repent. He makes that clear. There was a demand for change, a demand for change in the lives of those that would repent of their sins. When he says the axe is already at the root of the trees and every tree that does not produce fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. You're taking up space. If you got an orchard and you got one tree that's not producing fruit, you cut it down and you put up another tree because it's just taking up space. Important space. Now, as I look at that, I see the heart of a preacher. I see someone who loved people, but loved them so much that he wasn't afraid to tell them the truth. How did the people respond? Remember the crowds? How did the crowds respond? Look at verses 10 and 11. What should we do then? I love that. In the desert. How do they respond to this extremely challenging message? What should we do then, the crowd asked. You see, when people start responding to the gospel message in this way, you know it's the Holy Spirit. Remember, John is filled with the Holy Spirit. What should we do? Why don't people respond to the message today in the same way? I think because the message isn't the same today. What should we do? John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. It's amazing. It's a social gospel in many ways, but he's saying, look, show that you have repented. And how can we do that? Well, share what you have. They responded with a willingness to do whatever the Lord required of them, which, again, is a work of the Spirit. What does John say? Well, he encourages them to love their neighbor as themselves in extremely practical ways. An extremely practical and challenging message will bring about an extremely practical change. It will change people in practical ways. What did he say? Well, if you got more than you need, share it with someone who doesn't have what they need. Does that sound so crazy? I mean, is that radical? Not really. They wanted to know. John told them, love your neighbor as yourself. And then I love this. The next group of people, I mean, we know the Pharisees are there. The crowds are there. Among the crowds, who went out into the desert to hear what God would say through this preacher? Tax collectors. Tax collectors. Nobody likes taxes. And nobody likes tax collectors. If you work for the IRS, please don't tell me. I might look at you differently. Tax collectors, in verse 12, also came to be baptized. Teacher, I love that they called John teacher, not just preacher. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Isn't this beautiful? You know when really, how can I say this? You know that when people who are despised by society, people we consider real sinners, come to church and want to change, you know something's going on. That's a good sign that the gospel is being preached in the power of the Spirit. And the Word of God is doing its work. How can you get like radical sinners to suddenly decide they want to change? You can't. You can't. God can. Through preachers. Through men and women who are willing to extremely challenge the people. So look at this. Look at this. The tax collectors respond. And notice what he says. Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Very simple message. Don't cheat. They responded with a willingness to do whatever the Lord required of them. And John encouraged them not to use their position to take advantage of others. Very simple. Very simple. Love your neighbor as yourself. Don't take advantage of people. Very practical. Look at verse 14. Soldiers are there. Wow, this must have been some crowd. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? And he replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. You see, soldiers would make a little bit on the side by threatening people. No offense, but kind of like the police south of the border. You got to pay the tax for breathing. I've heard stories. It's like that in some places of this country as well. Soldiers responded to John's extremely practical message. They had power. They had weapons. They could abuse people. They could extort money from people, and they did. And they responded with a willingness to do whatever the Lord required of them. And what did John do? He encouraged them not to use fear and intimidation to take advantage of others. Very practical message. So why don't people respond with the same willingness to do what the Lord requires of them today? What is it today that things are different? Why are things so different? Oh, Pastor, it's a darker time. No, it isn't. I already described to you how things were. Luke made it clear the time in which these things were taking place. So you can't say it was more challenging or that it was less challenging. You can say it's pretty much the same kind of situation we have today. Things are difficult. They're challenging. These are dark times. But you see, the reason the church is failing in its overall mission to preach the gospel and teach the word is because it stopped preaching the gospel and teaching the word. Imagine that. Maybe the lack of this response that John saw indicates that something is wrong and it needs to change. Not so much with the congregation, by the way, but with the preacher. Where is the practical challenge of John's message today? And will we preach it? Practical, practical challenges. Interesting. Let's continue to look a little bit more closely as we go into this last section here. I think if you could describe John's preaching in any way, it might be described in this way: uncompromising. The uncompromising faithfulness of John's message is what allowed the Holy Spirit to change hearts. He refused to compromise the message. Oh, but John, you don't understand. If we move this movement into the city in Jerusalem, you know, a high-end neighborhood, we'll be able to get a nice big property. We'll do all these things with it. We'll make it really comfortable for people. We'll have shuttle buses bringing people in, you know. Big parking lot. We'll do all these things. We'll make it so easy and so convenient that people don't even have to get out of bed. Oh, yeah, that's going to change lives, isn't it? John understood that if he did that kind of ministry, the people who would come out to that kind of church, if you will, wouldn't be Christians. See, here's the thing. If we go that direction, the entertainment gospel, then we're not going to be the Holy Spirit-led church. That's the problem. I understand. Comfy and convenient. It's nice. I like it too. I really do. Can you imagine? Let's come up with an idea. Okay, here's how we can get people to church. While people are in church, we'll have our operations team, don't worry, Robert, we're not going to do this, outside cleaning people's cars, washing cars. And we'll have a bucket and we'll have a hose and we'll put a little sticker. Praise the Lord. When we should be washing people's feet and washing through the baptism of repentance, the regeneration of souls, we'd be washing their cars, their little idols. You see, you can come up with all kinds of good ideas to get people to church, but no good idea will save them. Only the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of the word of God will change hearts and lives. I know I'm tough on those types of churches. So would John have been. He was tough. And I've talked to some people and they say, man, you really have a thing against megachurches. No, I don't. I don't have a thing against mega churches per se, but I have a thing against any church that's not preaching the gospel and teaching the word of God. And unfortunately, many, many large churches are large because they don't. It's wonderful when a large church is large because they do. It's rare, let's be honest. It's wonderful. It'd be a wonderful problem to have. But let's be honest with each other. You preach like this, probably not going to be on the radio or on television. You're probably not going to have a lot of people lining up to go to the desert. This was an uncompromising message. Look at verses 15 through 18. I love this description. The people were waiting expectantly. Is that how you come to church? I really do believe you do. I look at your faces. You guys come here expecting something, don't you? I know it's not to be told you're wonderful. I know you figured that out already. But you come here expectantly. They went and were waiting expectantly, and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be Messiah, if he might be the Christ. Oh, is he the guy? And John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then he uses that symbol or analogy of the harvest again. He says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. Doesn't sound like good news, but it is to the heart that receives the gospel. See, the godly were looking to John and hoping that he would be the one to deliver them. See, he recognized his calling as the herald of the king, and he acknowledged his own limitations. Oh, yes, John was limited. And so are you, and so am I. God isn't asking us to be adequate, sufficient, capable. He's asking you to be uncompromising in your presentation of the truth. That's all he's asking. He's not asking you to be entertaining or well-spoken or clever or wise by the world's standards. He's calling you to be faithful to God and to his call. Here he recognized this. He preached Jesus, the coming Messiah, and not himself. He always directed others to Jesus, the Son of God, and not to himself. John's gospel tells us that. He could only address the external using water as a symbol of repentance, but Jesus would address the internal using the purifying fire of the Holy Spirit. John knew this, and he didn't pretend anything different. See, it's amazing to me. He could have really started a movement here. A movement that had John the Baptist at the center of it. People would have loved it. Maybe more people would have come out. But he recognized his calling to preach the gospel, and he acknowledged his own insignificance. Oh, I can't stress that enough. A preacher of the gospel will do both of those things. And if he doesn't, he's not a preacher of the gospel. She's not a preacher of the gospel. Preaching the gospel, in order to be a preacher, you have to actually preach. And acknowledging your own insignificance are the two characteristics that are mentioned in the Gospels about John. And Jesus said this kind of man was the greatest prophet that ever lived. He preached Jesus, the coming Savior, not himself. See, Jesus would save his people from their sins and judge the unrighteous. And he's telling us here, as he once again uses the image of the harvest to describe the coming judgment, he's warning people. But he's preparing the hearts of the people for the coming Messiah. That's his call. Okay, so we've looked at how the godly responded. And it's so wonderful to preach a challenging message. And the godly respond, yes, Lord, yes. How do the ungodly respond? You see, here's the problem. And a lot of preachers won't preach this message, as challenging as it is, because they don't like the response they get from the ungodly. Look at what the ungodly said. Verse 19. But when John rebuked Herod, shouldn't have done that. That's politically incorrect. When John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. John, if you just didn't step over the line, I mean, did you have to criticize Herod? Didn't you know what you were doing? You can make a case for why that was a bad thing to do. Oh, the ministry's suffering now because you preach the truth. You see, you needed to tone it down a little bit. If you toned it down, more people would come. If you toned it down, people wouldn't hate us so much. Well, John really had no problem saying what needed to be said. The ungodly were listening to John. They were hoping they could silence him. And Herod Antipas was the tetrarch that ruled over the villages of Galilee and Perea. So he is the king of the area, if you will, or one of the kings in the area. And the Herodian tetrarchy was formed following the death of Herod the Great in 4 BC. He was a very powerful man. He was a very wicked man. Herod had seduced his brother's wife, dismissed his own wife, and married his sister-in-law. And John called him out on it. Herodias was the daughter of Aristobulus, another son of Herod the Great. She had married her uncle Philip, another son of Herod the Great, and then she left her husband slash uncle, Philip, to marry another uncle, Herod Antipas. So this is a mess. This is a mess, like a Spanish novella. So John preached the truth regardless of personal consequences and without compromise. I'm going to say that again. John preached the truth regardless of personal consequences and without compromise. He wasn't afraid to rebuke the powerful leaders of his time. He wasn't afraid to call out sin in the lives of those leaders. He preached without compromise, and he was in prison for it. You know, Herod later arrested John the Baptist for openly rebuking him as an adulterer. And we're told this in advance. This is kind of a foreshadow here. We jump ahead, and the gospel writer Luke tells us what ultimately happened because he was faithful. This happened about a year after John had baptized Jesus, which we'll see next week. He rebuked this man, this very powerful man, as an adulterer. And because he did, he was imprisoned. John imprisoned him in the dungeons of Machaerus in the mountains of the Dead Sea. At least that's where we believe he was imprisoned. So as we close, and I ask Pastor Russ to come up, why don't many preachers preach with the same faithfulness to the word of the Lord today? We opened with that question, that supposition. Why? What is it that today's preachers are afraid to preach with the same degree of faithfulness and uncompromising teaching? Maybe. I'm going to make a couple of suggestions. I'll let the Holy Spirit convict your heart as to why. Maybe they refuse to jeopardize their success or their popularity. Maybe they are so significant in their own eyes that they dare not risk their position. Maybe they're too fearful of suffering the personal consequences of uncompromising preaching. Oh, but before we get too tough on the preachers of today's church, let's ask ourselves those same questions. Why are we unwilling to preach the uncompromising gospel? Where is the uncompromising faithfulness of John's message today? Don't point the finger at anyone else. Be willing to ask yourself the question, am I willing to preach it? Or am I like those who may have greater positions and greater pulpits who are afraid of losing their popularity? What is it about me that I won't preach the uncompromising truth of the gospel of grace in the person of Jesus Christ? Lord Heavenly Father, we choose to respond to your message, an extremely challenging message. We can't even mention John the Baptist without being challenged. Oh Lord, I pray that for myself, as a pastor and as a preacher, I pray that I would always preach your word faithfully. But I pray for my brothers and sisters and other pastors and leaders here today that we'd preach it lovingly, that we would love people and care about them, but that we would never compromise the truth of the gospel, which basically says, as John said, that if we reject this and don't repent, we will burn in eternal hell. Another word that's not used much today. And so the message goes out for us to repent of our sins and be saved. Lord, we who have responded in repentance ask that you would prepare our hearts for your imminent return. And for those of us who are called, and I believe we all are, to preach the gospel, to share the message of grace, may we all do so, not in our own strength, in your strength and by your Spirit, but may we do it without compromise. faithful to your call. Lord, but for every heart here that's heard this message, and maybe is in that category of people standing on the outside of the crowd hearing the message, who's warned you to flee from the wrath of God? May every one of those people here today take a step forward and say, I've heard the voice of God. I've heard the gospel message. I've heard the message of grace through the preaching of the word. And I do want to repent of my sins and be saved in the person of Jesus Christ. I believe that he came and died for my sins and rose again on the third day and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And I believe that if I put my faith in you and give my heart to you and trust in you, for as many as received him, to those he gave the right to be called children of God, I believe if I receive him today that I will never see hell, but I'll spend an eternity in heaven with you. And I know you'll fill me with your Holy Spirit, that I might not only receive the word, but that the word of God may come to me and I may preach it as well. Lord, I pray for every heart today that's here, that it will be affected by your word, by your Spirit's power, in Jesus' name. Amen.